We are back in the book of Revelation this evening. I ask that you would turn there in your copy of God's Word. And I can say I've been challenged, encouraged, blessed going through this book. I hope you could say the same as well. It is really a goldmine of great joy for the people of God, with some sobering truths contained therein, one that we will revisit again tonight. You probably noticed as well through the hymn selection, a common theme of Christ being King and Lord over all, and that will be very present tonight as we come to the text and see the one who is the Lord of the harvest. And this harvest is not the harvest of souls that we normally think of, but the harvest of those who would reject Him and suffer eternally for that. So I invite you tonight to look with me in verse 14 through verse 20. That'll be our text. And as we see and unpack that tonight, if you should have an outline, hope you got one, and that should help us along the way. Let's listen now and put our ears to the Word of God. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." This is the Word of God. If we remember where we are, Revelation, our text tonight, chapter 14, 14 through 20, it's the final act in the fourth cycle of visions. Remember, there are seven cycles, right? Recapitulation over and over, repeated the same things. Now we're the finality of the fourth cycle. It's a firsthand account of what will happen at the end of this present evil age. It is the time when Christ will return to judge both the living and the dead. This day of final judgment will be the culmination and subsequent end of all human history. It's the consummation of God's kingdom. That's where we find ourselves tonight in the book of Revelation. Three things that we'll see. First, who the Lord of the harvest is, present here. Second, the laborers of the harvest. And third, the leavening of the harvest. Let's look, firstly, the Lord of the harvest there in verse 14. We're introduced to a character that we've seen and heard of before. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, if you've been with us throughout Revelation, you would know that clouds have significance. And not just in the book of Revelation, but throughout Scripture, clouds have much significance. But here we have the white cloud, a cloud that brings to mind for us both theological and spiritual significance. Okay, this cloud, we could say, is the same one that filled Solomon's temple. It is the cloud seen departing the temple of glory as God left Israel. It is the same cloud that enveloped Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, turning His garments into dazzling white and making His face shine like the sun. It is the very cloud which He ascended into after leaving the Mount of Olives to return to His Father. This is the Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory. Now, isn't this the way that Jesus Himself explained it to us in the Gospels, when answering His disciples' questions about the signs of His coming at the end of the age? What does He say? They would see Him coming on the clouds. Listen to Joel Beakey. He says, "This cloud then is His royal chariot. Christ is coming again, and he is coming with all the power and glory of God. He is not coming as the humble carpenter, despised and rejected of men, but seated on a cloud of glory, vested with all the power and insignia of his high office as the one ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. That is what John sees here. And likewise, that is what we must see. Notice next, the text tells us he is one like the Son of Man. Okay, we think back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Jesus himself referred to himself some 81 times as the Son of Man in the Gospels. One of note is Matthew 24:30, which reads, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, believe it or not, we have another disagreement in the book of Revelation amongst the commentators. Okay, some commentators suggest that this is not the Lord Jesus Christ here, saying that John doesn't really see the Son of Man, but notice one like the Son of Man. And it's true that John says that, but we must remember that John was very well acquainted with the Son of Man on earth before his ascension and upon his entering into glory. Now, I believe the main reason is that Christ has been resurrected unto his glorified body, and there are similarities, right? But there are differences. Even some of the disciples were unable to recognize Christ after his resurrection, if you recall. Further, this language here matches Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which reads, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Next, we're told he wears the golden crown. Simply, Christ is king. He is standing as royalty. His crown of thorns has been exchanged for a crown of gold. Now, in the Greek, there are two words that can mean a crown. One, diadema, right, where we get the word diadem from, signifies a crown worn by kings and the rulers of the earth. But there's also another word in Greek that refers to a crown. It's stephanos. It's the victor's crown, such as the one that's given to the victor in the Olympic Games. You know, the little green one, right? The little green wreath wrapped around their head. Here, it's stephanos that's used. And what's that significance for us? Well, simply that Christ is victorious. Christ's victory will be fully realized on this great and awful and dreadful day. So what's the point of all this? Simply, when John sees Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, coming, he comes as the victorious, conquering Lamb. The crown is not made of perishable elements, but by imperishable gold that will last forever. I believe we're going to sing it at the end, but a hymn written by Thomas Kelly, he says it this way, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See this man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow, crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow." And brothers and sisters, because he is victorious, if we are in Christ, we likewise share in his victory. We likewise participate and have a boldness and much assurance as we come to him. Do you understand that tonight, my brother or sister? And I mean really, understand that you have assurance and boldness to come unto God, to the throne of grace, because of Christ's victorious work. Now, what I mean here, not just knowing something in your head, okay? Not in the knowledge sense, but knowing experientially. There's a difference. Each and every day, coming to the throne of grace by faith, knowing with much assurance, I will never be cast out. Coming even when you have sinned greatly and grievously, and knowing that Christ has forgiven me of all of it. That is what it means to know this experientially. If it were up to us, brothers and sisters, we would have lost it all. In and of ourselves, we would have lost every single bit of it. We deserve nothing but hell, but it's not up to us. It is up to Christ, and praise be unto his name. Amen. Believer, if you're in Christ, you need never fear. You need never doubt, never wrestle, but take hold of that infallible assurance that is ours at the throne of grace because of Christ's work. Christ's victory was assured in eternity past, and so was your name written in the book of life. So live in that reality. That stands now to contrast those outside of Christ, if we notice. those who are set to meet the King of Glory, and he has wields in his hand a sharp sickle. Now think of a farmer surveying his fields at the end of the season. The crops are golden and bending with the weight of ripe grain, ready for the harvest. And just as the farmer takes satisfaction in this moment before the harvest begins, so does Christ look upon the world, ready to reap the souls for his kingdom. Now we have in his hand the sharp sickle. What's a sickle? Well, the sickle is that handheld crescent-shaped, very sharp tool, right, used in farming. The shape of the sickle is perfect for farmers to cut the grain with. Now, you may have seen a sickle, right, if you've seen some communist logos. They use a sickle and a hammer, right, in their flags or their logos. So you may have seen one there. But this vision should be quite straightforward to us, okay? As Christ is wielding the sickle in his hand, ready for the harvest, right, it doesn't need much explanation further than that. Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who lived among us, has been lifted up by his Father and now given the role of judge. He will return to judge everyone, every single person, both the living and the dead. The earth's harvest is almost ready, and the time for reaping is very close, right? From Christ teaching his own parables, we know what this means. Listen to Matthew 13, 40 through 43, or I'll give you a summary of it. The wheat will be sifted from the tares, and the chaff from the wheat. The wheat will be safely stored, the tares will be consumed by fire, and the chaff will be scattered. All of humanity, every single person will be sorted. Okay? The wicked will face damnation, and the righteous will behold in all the countenance of the one they have faithfully trusted and served and followed all of their days in their pilgrimage in this life. What happens on Judgment Day? A lot in our day and age perhaps want to ignore, even try to deny, the reality that there will be a Judgment Day. What happens on Judgment Day? I'll appeal to our confession. It's there in your outline. From chapter 32, paragraph 1. We're told this: God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. On that day, the righteous, those who have trusted in Christ and have trusted in nothing else, they will be ushered into eternal life to receive the fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards, to be in the presence of God for all eternity. So for the believer, right, the day of judgment should bring us much hope and comfort. Now we'll get to that in just a moment. But for the unrighteous, okay, to those who have not believed upon Christ in his good gospel, the wicked, those who do not know God nor obey his word, will be cast into everlasting torment and punished with an eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So I ask tonight, are you ready for Judgment Day? Will the sickle wielded by the hand of Christ himself come for you? It will be too late, okay, to prepare for judgment on the day itself. Now is the time to quit trusting in yourself, but to believe in Christ and have no fear on that day, which will surely come. Dear Christian, while it is a dreadful day for the unrepentant, and that should grieve us, it is also a day of final vindication for the people of God. And that day marks the beginning of eternity, okay, of eternal life with Christ, of the new heavens and new earth commencing. This is how John sees Christ. This is what Christ has come to do. This is how we must see Christ in the same way. But notice, Christ is not alone in this vision. Let's consider, secondly, the laborers of the harvest there along with Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus is Lord of the harvest, he often employs his laborers for that harvest. He does not work alone in harvesting. He uses means, and one of those means are his laborers. Look now in verse 15. It says there, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Three angels, three helpers, three laborers for the Lord's harvest. They serve as the reapers of the harvest. There is a harvest of souls, both of believers, right? Of those trusting in Christ, the harvest of wheat. And then there is the harvest that brings about judgment and eternal damnation, right? The chaff. On the appearance of things, it seems that in verse 15, if you would notice, that Jesus is taking orders from one of these angels. However, we must remember that even in resurrected glory, Christ is still the God-man. What does that mean? He is still mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Even in glory, he is the man, Jesus Christ. Thus, we see this angel is the Father's messenger, informing the Son that the time has come. Matthew 24, 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The Father's message is this: thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Thus, verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, when we then move to consider the last two angels of verse 17, one who comes out of the temple of heaven, having a sharp sickle, again, and then verse 18, another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, please note, from the altar, the same altar, in connection with the incense of the prayers of all the saints under the throne, crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And verse 11 tells us, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The judgment of the wicked and evildoers is God's answer to the prayers of the martyrs under the throne of God. He answers the prayers of His people according to His timing. And we must remember that God hears our prayers as the people of God when they are prayed according to His word and in sweet harmony with His will. So I ask, what are you praying for? What is it that you regularly ask the Lord for? We must add to our own prayers, taking note from here, that we must pray as well for the Lord's return. A sickle now is mentioned five times in these verses. We briefly introduced it, but for a moment, I just want to press a little bit more into the Word of God to see how the sickle is used throughout Scriptures. I think you'll be surprised to find it has a few meanings or uses. The Old Testament, we think of passages like Deuteronomy 16:9. The sickle primarily appears often in agricultural laws and practices. There in Deuteronomy 16:9, it mentions the use of a sickle, right, to begin the harvest, which marked the start of the Festival of Weeks. This festival, which included offering the first fruits to God, illustrates a principle of recognizing God's provision and dedicating the initial yield of labor to Him. Deuteronomy 16:9, it's there in your outline. It says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. So in our minds, we also need to see the sickle as one of provision, God's provision for His people, providing for them. Okay. Secondly, and one that I think we probably resonate with the most, is this symbol of judgment that the sickle stands for. In prophetic literature, such as Joel, and we'll see that text in just a minute, Joel 3:13, the sickle becomes or emerges as this symbol of divine judgment. Okay? The prophets, we think of Joel and Jeremiah, they use this imagery of the sickle to depict God's decisive and sweeping judgment against sin and injustice. Now, this imagery is often tied to the concept of the harvest, right? Where the wicked are gathered like crops and cut down. Listen to Joel 3:13. Put the sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now we go to the New Testament. We see that the sickle retains its symbolic association with judgment. As we have already read in Revelation, that the sickle-wielding angel, if I can say that, right, who reaps the earth's harvest, symbolizes eschatological finality and that divine justice that comes at the end of the age and only then. What are the implications when we think about this sickle for us? Well, one, may we never forget God's sovereignty and provision. The sickle as a tool for harvesting highlights God's control over all things, over nature, and His provision for His people. It reminds us of our dependence on God for physical and spiritual sustenance. Okay. Secondly, we think of God's righteous judgment. And notice I say God's righteous judgment. Many would seek to claim that God is unrighteous in pouring out the wrath on people in such a way. But we know that these people are not without sin. The prophetic and apocalyptic use of the sickle as this instrument of judgment reflects the seriousness of God's justice. God takes seriously His name. It underscores, right, that is an inescapable judgment is inescapable, and the importance of repentance. Let's now move to consider our third and final point after we've examined the sickle and the angels. Here we see the results of this harvest, the results of the use of the sickle. We could even call this the leavening of the harvest. Verse 19 and 20 read this way: "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. William Hendrickson, he says it this way. He says, "Just as grapes are trodden, they're pressed, crushed, so the wicked are going to be destroyed and punished everlastingly." The image is such, noticed, okay, don't lose sight of the image. The image is such that the grapes form an ocean of blood, so deep that the horses must swim through it because it's up to their bridles. Hendrickson helps us again. He says, "Remember that four is the number of the universe and the earth. This is the judgment of the wicked. 10 is the number of completeness. So 1600, which is the product of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, would seem to indicate that this is the thoroughly complete judgment of the wicked. It is exhaustive. It extends to every part of the earth. No one is exempt from this judgment, as we have already said. Now, we made our way through the text, and I want to spend just the last few moments really reflecting on a passage like this, because I wrestled with it, right? It's hard to see what can we pull out of this as Christians. I've said it, but I want to say it again. There is great comfort for believers on the day of judgment. Great comfort for all of us who believe. It brings us as Christians comfort knowing that God indeed will put an end to all wickedness and wrongdoing. Remember what it says in Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The last judgment further marks the moment when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? It's not the end, but it's the transition unto a glorious eternal beginning. The fullness of the kingdom of God is realized. We will walk by sight, no longer needing faith, right? We will walk by sight in the presence of God. No longer will we wrestle with our sin. No longer will we wrestle with our mortality. The final judgments heralds the end to this struggle. And no longer will there be a nature inclined and given wholly towards sin. No longer will the body succumb to sickness or death. The complete sanctifications of us believers is also promised and awaited, will be realized. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay. This transformation is not just a change of circumstances for us, but a profound renewal of all creation, including our very souls. Perhaps the greatest comfort that should be here when we think of the day of judgment, right, is the eternal communion with God that follows it. To be in the presence of God, unhindered. As God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. So we will be in His presence to see Him face to face. How? I don't know, but we will. And to enjoy His love and to give Him glory forever. This is the ultimate hope of every believer. This is why when we think of the judgment day which will come, we can have great hope. But there are also benefits now. Okay, I don't want us just to sit here and think, well, we have to wait to the end of the age to start experiencing and enjoying some of these benefits and take comfort from the great judgment day that will come. We're not just going to huddle up in a corner either, right? And just wait for Christ's return. And I love how our confession points this out for us, and I have it there in your outline. There in paragraph 3, in the same chapter of the judgment day, says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So here our confession highlights for us as well that as believers, when we think of the day of judgment, right, we can have great consolation here and now when we face adversity, when we face trials and tribulations in this present evil age, knowing that one day they will end very soon. It's also a great remedy for the flesh. Notice what the confession says. We think of the day of judgment, and this helps us to shake all off all carnal security within us, all trusting of ourselves. Because when we think of the day of judgment, what are we going to say when we're in front of Christ? Well, I did this and this and that? No. So it calls us to shake all carnal security off. I have trusted in Christ alone and Him alone. And finally, it causes us to ever be prepared. We could say to be watchful at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, brother or sister, as we've heard tonight, Christ is crowned. He is king now. He was coronated at His resurrection. And so take hope even when this world seems difficult and trying. We may never forget. He's not waiting right until resurrection day to put on His crown. He's crowned now. So live in light of Christ being king now. Our second application point, and really it's for those who do not trust in Christ. There is great horror for unbelievers in the final judgment. Comfort only comes to those who are trusting in Christ in this great and awful day. For unbelievers, the final judgment days holds a very different significance. Right? The sickle, that symbol of God's judgment, represents the horrifying reality of divine justice, meaning and putting to death and punishing human sin. Right? We need to understand, though, this is not just mere punishment. Okay, it's not just that God was bored and He wanted to punish somebody, but it's a righteous response to the holiness of God. He has been offended by all of the sin that has been committed against His name. And this final judgment is total. It's irreversible. It symbolizes not just physical death, but eternal separation from the presence of God. The sickle swing is not just a harvesting of souls, but a final pronouncement upon lives lived in constant and repeated rejection of God's mercy. This moment of judgment, as depicted here for us, with very clear and stark gravity, leaves no room for appeal or second chances on this day. It is a sobering reality, right, that we understand that all will be laid bare before God on this day of judgment. The most terrifying aspect for an unbeliever is the eternal aspect of this judgment. Revelation chapter 20 describes this as the second death, which is not just an end, but an internal continuance in a state of separation from all that is good, that is true, that is beautiful, separation from God Himself. Now this state, we should not believe is annihilation, okay? It's not soul sleep, but it's an ongoing conscious existence in a place where God's merciful presence is forever withdrawn and His eternal wrath is forever poured out. There will never be an end to the suffering. It is the place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Scripture tells us. It is the place where not even a drop of relief will ever be given. It is the place of eternal flames where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So I ask, where do you stand today in relation to this great day of judgment? It is a question that each and every one of us must wrestle with. The only hope is by faith to turn from your sins, trust in Christ, and have Him to bear your punishment on that cross. Notice that the day is not far off either. The night is nearly spent. This day will come soon. Let me ask it this way, perhaps. What are you going to say when you die and you're standing before an infinite holy God in His presence of the only true and living God in all of His glory? The brilliance of His presence will expose the true nature of your sinfulness and your unworthiness. If you say on that day, I am unworthy to enter, but Christ has covered me. I have only His righteousness to cling to. I deserve every bit of punishment, but due to Christ's work applied to my account, He took it all for me. And then and only then, right, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is grace. This is the gospel. Christ is the only hope that we have. So cling to Him tonight. This is the warning from this passage. This also motivates us as believers to see the urgency, to live in light of this, and to beg and plead with anyone who would have ears to hear to come and find solace and peace in Christ alone. Even you young ones, you children, you need not fear the day of judgment if you're found in Christ. Run to Christ, cling to Him. And may we never forget, this is truly the grace of God. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come to You this evening asking, Lord, just a fresh reminder of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would cast off all self-sufficiency, that we would realize there is nothing that we can do to earn our way into heaven. It is Christ Jesus alone and His once and for all sacrifice on the cross to which we cling by faith, believing, trusting, and resting in Him. Lord, help us as believers to find great comfort in the great day of judgment. And I pray for those who are here without Christ tonight that they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would be found in Christ likewise. Oh Lord, we are thankful that You are a merciful and just God. We are thankful that You do indeed punish sin and You do not look over it. Lord, we know that Your holy nature demands so much. And we are thankful tonight, genuinely thankful for the grace that is ours, given to us by Your Spirit. Help us now, we do ask, that by faith we would not only hear these things, but believe them. We pray this in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.